Mercy. How well are we acquainted with mercy? When I was a teenager, I was quite good at saving money, and my sister was quite bad at saving money, so she would often be asking me to lend her money, which I would do from time to time, but she was rubbish at paying it back, and so I stopped lending her money. But she would beg and beg and beg and nag and nag and nag, and it was frustrating, because I knew that if I lent it to her, she wouldn't pay it back. But this one time, she was begging and begging to borrow £10. And I refused and I refused and I refused. And she insisted that she would pay it back in 2 weeks' time. So I said, fine, I don't want to do this. As soon as you're begging so much, I will lend you the £10. But if you don't pay it back in 2 weeks' time, every day that goes after that, you have to give an extra pound. And we wrote a little contract to set that. So the 2 weeks came, and they went, and there was no payment. And the time went on, and on, and on, and the debt increased and increased and increased, and this caused some discussions, as teenagers are wont to do. And we were having one of those discussions in the car as my father was driving us one day, and it might have got a little heated, and in the middle of it, my father interjected, and he said, "Boy, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. 'Tis twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighty," etc., etc., etc. The Merchant of Venice was what he was quoting. Mercy dropping like... I won't tell you how the story ended. Mercy dropping like gentle rain from heaven. Is there a sweeter sound than mercy? Is there anything in all the world we would give in exchange for mercy? Now, do we wake up every day and step firmly into whatever we will face, knowing that we live under the mercies of Christ? Or do we find our hearts leaping and bubbling in delight because we remember the mercies of Christ? Do we face every challenge in life with that strong and firm confidence that we are wrapped up in the mercies of Christ? Maybe. Maybe not. But our passage this evening, I think, invites us to soak ourselves in the mercies of Christ. Now, last week we looked at the first half of 1 Timothy 1. We saw Timothy instructed to stay in Ephesus so he can address the problem of false teaching in the church. Now, these false teachers in verse 4 devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And what was being taught in the church was not faith, false teaching. And there seem to be two major problems with the false teaching, at least when we look at 1 Timothy 1. The first one we saw last week, Paul had to address a misuse of the law. In verses 8 to 11, the false teachers aren't able to read their Bibles properly. They're teaching the Bibles, but their teaching doesn't lead to faith. But the second one comes this week, the second problem with this false teaching. Now, this is how it works into the passage. In verse 11, Paul mentions that he has been entrusted with the gospel. This precious saving message has been given to him, entrusted to him, given to him to pass on to others unchanged. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. And it seems that it's that thought that launches him into this reflection on the fact that Paul, of all people, was entrusted with the gospel. Look at verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service." He's amazed. Paul's amazed that he has been selected for this gospel task. He has been entrusted by Christ for this task. In verse 12 to 17, Paul develops this amazement as he reflects on Christ's mercy to him. And the point of the reflection is to help Timothy correct the false teachers. This reflection on Paul's experience of mercy reveals that the false teaching included a misunderstanding of mercy. So verse 18, Paul returns to where the chapter began. Verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command, in keeping with the prophecies made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Timothy is to oppose the false teachers, go to battle against them. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be a struggle. But verse 19 shows what's at stake. It says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Now that's what's at stake here. If you get these things wrong, if you follow the line of the false teachers, it will shatter and destroy faith. And the seriousness is underlined as Paul gives an example of how he has dealt with these false teachers as an example for what Timothy ought to do. In verse 20, it says, among these false teachers are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The teaching of these men is so destructive, it's so dangerous, that Paul has removed them from the church. And he hopes that will bring them to their senses and shock them into submitting again to sound doctrine. A right understanding of mercy is something that Timothy is urged to fight for. A matter of utmost importance. And to feel the weight of this importance, we must look carefully through verses 12 to 17. And as we do that, we want to allow this meditation on Christ's mercy to show us the worth of the battle, that this is too precious to lose. And mercy is the driving idea in verses 12 to 17. In verse 13, you'll see that Paul writes, I was shown mercy. And then again in verse 16, he says the same thing. I was shown mercy. And his intention is to hold himself up as an example. An example of someone who has received mercy. Does that explicitly in verse 16. And I think that's probably what he had begun to say in verse 13. But then he just wants to really kind of expound the wonder of the mercy before coming back to his thought again in verse 16. So what is mercy? I just want to, simply point to seven aspects of this mercy that we find in this passage and just let them build upon each other, and as they're built upon each other, to be absorbed in this precious subject. Now, we'll work through the passage as it comes. First of all, we see that this mercy is undeserved. Now, that's a basic definition, isn't it, of mercy? And Paul makes it very clear as he described himself. Mercy is undeserved. And you may have heard of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. She was an English professor in the States. She wasn't searching for God. She was very happy with her life. She was working on a book, a kind of academic book, about the rise of the religious right in America and their hate for people like Rosaria Butterfield, for queers. And that was what her book was about. But as she wrote the book, Christ found her. And she's written her testimony in another book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. An unlikely convert. That's what Paul sees himself as here, isn't it? In that number, an unlikely convert. Look at verse 13. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Paul's background is known pretty well to us, isn't it? Acts 9 speaks of him breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now we know what Paul was like. He thought he was so right. He gave his energy to attacking the church. He wanted Christians to die. And what does he think of himself now? Well, in twice he says, verse 15 and 16, he thinks of himself as the worst of sinners. That's the context for mercy. Mercy converts the most unlikely. People like Paul. He did nothing to deserve what God did for him. He was the opposite of a deserving man. And I wonder if we get this as we think about mercy. Do we get that mercy is not deserved? I think verse 13 is a good test for us on this. Look at it. Paul says, even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. What do you make of the word because in that sentence? Because. Was the reason that Paul received mercy based on mitigating circumstances? Now, was he kind of the man taken to court who says to the judge, my Lord, I know I stole the bread, but my children are starving? Is that what it's like? Has Paul got mitigating circumstances? Is his wickedness excusable? Because he didn't know any better. Because I acted in ignorance. Didn't know any better. Is that why he got mercy? The question matters very deeply. You've got to wrestle with it because it's personal. Why should God show you mercy? That's the question, isn't it? We've got to ask it. Why should God show me mercy? Now, does God look for mitigating circumstances in your life to excuse your sinfulness? We can so easily drift into that way of thought, can't we? It's prevalent in the world around us. Now, most people we meet wouldn't claim to be perfect. They wouldn't say they never did anything wrong, but when they do wrong, there's a load of excuses right alongside, aren't there? I did wrong, but the circumstances around me. I put the blame anywhere apart from on the fact that our hearts are so steeped with sin that we can't help but just belch up all manner of abomination. And however much we want to dress our wickedness in fancy clothes, it's sin and it's our sin. And it's a difficult pill to swallow, but maybe it's the hardest pill for us to swallow. And so think about Paul. For Paul, was the reason he received mercy based on these mitigating circumstances of his ignorance? If the word because in verse 13 means that, the whole foundation of Paul's argument, that mercy itself is undone and it becomes something else. If mercy was deserved in any way, if there is any excuse to be offered, if there's any basis for mercy in the one who receives it, it is not mercy. Now that because in verse 13 is simply continuing to tell why Paul needed mercy. He was ignorant and he was faithless. He had no sense, he had no belief. He was overflowing with loveless words and loveless actions. Now why would God show you mercy? Is it because your sin's not too bad? Is it because your sin isn't as bad as someone else's? If our understanding of our position before God begins by saying, because I, then we've not understood mercy. Now, Paul, like Rosaria Butterfield, was an unlikely convert. But then so are we, aren't we? All of us. What is mercy? First of all, it's undeserved. Secondly, it's abundant. If verse 13 gives the context for mercy, it gives the background, then verse 14 describes the action of mercy, the movement of it. And we just want to open mercy up at this point and look at the mechanics of it and see how it works. Look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This Paul, this violent man, a prominent sinner, what happened to him was he was met with a deluge of grace. It's like when we were little and went to stay with my grandma. At dinner you always have pudding, don't you? That's a necessity. A basic necessity of life is to have pudding. And so at grandma's house after the main course she'd bring out a pudding. And she was a good cook, so it was always great. And then after the first pudding, she'd bring out the second one. And after the second one, she'd bring out the third one. And there was always way more than what was needed, a total abundance. Paul says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Abundantly. The word abundantly is made up of two words squashed together. The first one means to become more and more, or to have more than is necessary. To have more than is necessary. Then the second one, which is kind of rammed onto the front of it, means to be more than that. To be more than having more than what is necessary. That's what it means. My lexicon tells me it is to experience extraordinary abundance. Think about Paul. The worst of sinners, he calls himself. How much grace does a man like Paul need? Loads. He needs loads and loads of grace. And how much did he get? More than that. However much grace he needed, there was more and more and more. And that's the mercy of Christ. The mercy of Christ is that he pours out grace that's all sufficient. That the supply of grace that he pours out is more than enough for the most wretched of sinners. And what's the content of this grace that he pours out? Well, verse 14 says, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The pouring out of this grace is the joining of an undeserving sinner to Christ Jesus himself. And in him they're connected to faith that saves and love that grows. Mercy is marvellous, my friends. Now, how great are your sins? I said this morning that we've barely begun to understand the sinfulness of sin. In Psalm 19, towards the end of it, the psalmist cries out and says, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. Our sin is beyond our ability to know. It's even hidden from ourselves. John Calvin writes, even when a sinner opens his heart to God with full awareness of sin, he must consider in truth and judge in all sincerity that he is left with many more failings than he can number, and that his misery is so profound that he can neither take it in nor tell where it ends. The dark depths of my heart have not been fathomed by me. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The tax collector who stands at the back, he doesn't confess specific sins, does he? He could have done that. But he just stands at the back and beats his chest. And he says, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Calvin comments on this and says, it's as though that tax collector said, everything in me is only sin. Sin so great that neither my thought nor tongue can comprehend its depth. May the abyss of your mercy swallow up the abyss of my sins. May the abyss of your mercy swallow up the abyss of my sins. That's what Paul describes, isn't it? An abyss of mercy. The superabounding grace of the Lord poured out in all sufficiency. Abundantly. What is mercy? It's abundant. Next, it's solid. Verse 13 gives the context for mercy. Verse 14 gives the content, the action of it. Verse 15 then gives the means of it, the reason why mercy acts as it does. Imagine with me a family that live in a part of the world where there are many earthquakes. That they live in their family home. Now, the home has been rebuilt many times over the generations because of the earthquakes that have knocked it down. But in the kitchen of this family home, there's this table. And the table has also been in the family for many generations. And it's a very solid table. So when the ground begins to shake, the family gather under the table. And even when the whole house comes tumbling down, those under the table are safe, always safe. It's a hard, proven refuge. Look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. A trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul is highlighting that what comes next is dependable. What he says next is the table that you go to in the earthquake. It's a hard, proven refuge. What comes next is not just an interesting observation. No, these false teachers love to make interesting observations and have endless debates. Now, this isn't that territory. What comes next is a solid truth to be grasped with both hands and to be clung to for dear life. A trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. What is it? What is it? Or what's the heart of all of this? What is the solid ground to stand upon? Or what reality enables this mercy to be all that it is? The trustworthy saying to be fully accepted comes in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How do you begin to describe those words? Christ Jesus came into the world, the greatest act of all time. And when the Son of God took to himself a human nature, and when the infinite became finite, and when the immortal became mortal, when God became man. Now, there's nothing else in creation that we can use as a parallel to explain it. That Christ Jesus came into the world, and look where he came. He entered into the world, a world of sin, a world that rejected him, a world that had ruined himself. And he came into the world knowing that the world would hate him, and knowing that the world would reject him, knowing that the world would kill him. And not just knowing those things, those are the reasons he came, aren't they? Isn't it the reason that God took on a human nature, the reason that the immortal became mortal, was so that he could go and suffer and die? Christ Jesus came into the world with his eyes wide open. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to open the floodgates of grace upon the undeserving. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful to hear? And for sinners like us, isn't that wonderful? Now, we might not understand the depth of our sin. I don't think we do, but I know that Christ does. Christ understands the depth of our sin in ways that we don't. Why? Because he had to take it all and taste it all. He had to bear the full weight of it. He knows what it feels like. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. He did everything. Everything needed to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." He had done it. Every part of it. He'd come what he came to do. He had done what he came to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the heart of the mercy that we're considering this evening. But now we come to consider some of the implications of it, some of the things that flow from this mercy. Fifthly, I think we're at, it's enduring. See, in verse 16, Paul's point of speaking about mercy is that he is an example. It says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him." Paul says, "Look at me. Look at me," he says. "I'm such an obvious sinner. But Christ's mercy found me and saved me. Christ came to save people like me. And so if you're a sinner like me, there is hope for you, great hope for you in Christ." And that means that when Timothy has to interact with these false teachers, he's to remember Paul. He's to remember that salvation comes by Christ alone, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. By mercy alone. It's not deserved. You can't earn it for yourself. So if these false teachers start saying that for salvation you need more than Christ, or that for salvation you need to find something in yourself, Timothy's to remember Paul and the example of Paul, and remember that salvation is all of grace, it's all of mercy, it's all of Christ. And it's not going to run out. Over the holidays, we bought our children some special cereal to eat, chocolate hoops, which they enjoy. But they're just for the holidays. So we say to them, "Enjoy it, but only when it lasts. Because when they're gone, they're gone. When it's gone, it's gone." The mercy of Christ does not work like that. No, when it's gone, it's gone. Christ has displayed his immense patience. Literally, his complete patience. That there is nothing that lacks in Christ's patience. His mercy is forever. Don't you love this? I love this. Because I'm so dull and my sins are so sticky and I'm so slow to grasp and engage with the things of Christ and my heart is just spiritually flabby. But my Christ is patient. And he's not just a little bit patient. And that wouldn't do me any good if he was just a little bit patient. If he said to me, "I'll give you some patience, but when it's gone, it's gone," that would be no good for me. But he is immense in his patience. Total and complete. And I can rest in that. What is mercy? It's enduring. And then how long is this mercy going to last for? How far will the complete patience run to? In verse 16, the example of Paul is for those who believe in Christ for what? For eternal life. The mercy of Christ brings us to eternal life. The dimensions of Christ's saving work are beyond searching out. Now, can't we be so shriveled in our gladness because we fail to look beyond the end of our noses? The mercy of Christ aims at eternity. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that means that he came to bring us, and not because of anything that we've done or anything we've deserved, but purely on the basis of his own merit and work, he came to bring us to eternal life. And what makes that eternal life so astonishing is that in verse 17, it's all about what's eternal. And do you see what's eternal in verse 17? The King. The King is eternal. God is eternal. God himself. As Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now what more could God do for us? The mercy of Christ brings us to life forever with God. God gives us himself, the King eternal. This is the love of God in its fullest extent. We're brought to God. There's nothing more wonderful or more satisfying. There's nothing more able to delight our souls fully and completely forever than God himself. The mercy of Christ brings us to eternal life. So what do we say? That's what we say. Mercy. Have you seen anything of God's mercy this evening? Now, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, has any light shone into your heart? Now, if we understand the gospel correctly, we will not think very much of ourselves, but we will think an awful lot of Jesus Christ. If we understand the mercy of Christ, it will cut out any boasting. All our self-confidence will turn to Christ's confidence. And we will give ourselves to praise and worship. And isn't that what happens in verse 17? As Paul reflects on this wonderful mercy, where does he end up in verse 17? Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Why aren't you saying it? Amen. Because we don't do that, do we? But that word ought to catch us, shouldn't it? No, when Paul says amen, it invites all his readers and hearers and all the generations that have followed into this praise. It means we can't just leave it at arm's length. Are we going to say amen to this? Our God is brilliant. He's beyond words. He's supremely wonderful. And the honour and the glory should go to him. And if our hearts are slow, and if we drag our feet, and if we're so ready to honour other things above God, it's likely that we've not understood mercy. Mercy dropping like gentle rain from heaven. Is there a sweeter sound? Is there anything in all the world we'd give in exchange for this mercy? Do we wake in the morning and step firmly into the day ahead, knowing that we live under the mercies of Christ? Do we find our hearts leaping and bubbling in delight because we remember the mercies of Christ? As we face each and every challenge in life, do we face them with that strong confidence that we are wrapped up in this mercy? How does your heart respond now to this mercy? Now, if there's praise bubbling up, then please stop listening to me and go with that and praise your God. But if we struggle with it, if we struggle to engage, let's ask for help. And let's ask for mercy in our sin and mercy in our weakness and mercy to understand this mercy, to know this mercy. And let's ask and ask and ask and not stop asking until our hearts erupt with praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.